Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, you could turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We are taking a break from our study in 2 Corinthians and have been looking at this text. We looked at it last week and looking at it again today as we think about baptism and what baptism means, so what it is a sign of in our lives. And as we said even last week, Paul here in this letter to Titus, his true child in the faith, is giving instructions for the life of the church as Titus is setting things to in order at the church on the island of Crete, and he's giving instructions, and here he's reminding them about how they are to live their lives, and then he reminds them about what is true of them. As I said last week, he doesn't say this is what baptism means, but in my mind, he could have simply said, remind them that they are baptized. Tell them to remember their baptism, and this is what it means. So let me read this for us, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. If you would, please stand with me out of love and respect for God's word. If you are able, I'll read this passage and we'll think more about what it means today. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. Beloved, this is God's word. What do we know about God's word? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let me pray for us as we consider God's word together. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the sake of his death in our behalf, for the eternal life that we have in his name. Lord, we thank you for your word that proclaims it to us clearly, that you have given it to us, that you have told us that it is true, that we can trust it and build our lives and our hope and our assurance upon it. And so this morning, as we consider this portion of your word, we pray that you would impress these things upon us, impress upon us the significance of our forgiveness before you and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and what it means for how we live our lives today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, I take this as a baptism text, even though Paul doesn't say this is baptism. The words that he uses there, the washing of regeneration, do at least clue us into the fact that Paul has baptism on his mind. The primary image of baptism is a washing, pouring of water over to be made clean, right? And we talked about that last week. That was a lot of what we talked about last week. We said that baptism is a sign that reminds us that we are dirty in our sin. We are polluted, we are impure in our sin, and we need to be washed clean. Baptism points us to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was without sin, took our sin upon himself and bore the wrath of God for our sins so that we could be forgiven and escape that wrath, so that we might say we are washed in the blood of Jesus. And when we say that, we mean his death has taken away that impurity from us and made us clean before the Lord. We also said last week that baptism reminds us that we are guilty And we need restitution to be made, and that we are lost, and that we need to be brought home. And those are the things that we're going to focus on today. But by way of reminder, even of what we looked at last week, look at the back of your order of worship. I printed on the back of there two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you're not familiar with catechisms, they are simply teaching tools that use questions and answers to teach us things that are true. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in the 1600s, kind of Reformation era. It has stood the test of time. It's a wonderful document that summarizes what Scripture teaches. And these two questions, I think, really do a good job summarizing what we talked about last week. So number 69 says, how does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? The answer in this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly His blood and His Spirit wash away my soul's impurity. In other words, all my sins. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts this. As surely as water washes me clean, so does His blood and Spirit wash away my soul's impurity in my sin. Then number 70 gives a clearer explanation of what they're talking about. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Right? This is what we said. Our baptism points us to these realities, that we are washed in the blood of Christ. Our sins are truly forgiven. The impurity, the shame, the dirtiness of our sin is completely washed away so that we stand clean before our God. And that His Spirit renews us, as we saw last week in this text, the washing of regeneration, a new birth, as Jesus puts it in John 3 when He's talking to Nicodemus. Or we looked at Ezekiel 36 and the words of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel saying, I will sprinkle you with clean water and wash away all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart. Take out your heart of stone that's hardened toward the Lord, that's hardened toward Him and toward the reality that He is there and that He offers this grace to you, and give you a heart of flesh that's soft toward the Lord, that believes and that lives in the Lord. Our baptism points us to this reality that God in His grace washes us clean and gives us new life, just as surely as water going over our body would wash away dirt. And even just as water going over our body might also open our eyes. Gives us life. Today, again, I want us to continue to look at the picture of salvation. We said last week, kind of 3 points in this text, that it reminds us of the salvation we need, where we came from. That was verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see a picture of the salvation that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen the washing, we've seen the renewal, the regeneration, the being given new life and faith by the Holy Spirit. And we noted that He said that Christ has poured out the Spirit upon us richly, that these things, He hasn't been miserly with them, but that there's lots of grace for dirty sinners like us. The Spirit is powerful, has been poured out upon us and accomplishes these things. And so today we pick up at verse 7. And what I want us to see in verse 7 is that our baptism is a sign of hope. It's a sign of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, we'll talk about what our life should look like. That baptism is a commitment to a life of gratitude and obedience. But look at verse 7 again with me. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so begin by the kind of conditional statement there, being justified by his grace, the thing that gives the condition for how we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we'll get there in just a second, but these words, being justified by his grace, are extremely significant for us. That word justified, we see it a lot in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that in Christ Jesus, by grace through faith, we are justified. He teaches us in many places we are justified by faith alone, not for anything in ourselves, as we've already seen in this text, not because of works that we have done, not because we make ourselves just, not because we can make restitution for the crimes that we have done before God. Not that we can do it, but by his grace, by his unearned favor, by his choice to love us and justify us. So what does that word justification mean? Here we move away from the cleansing language and into the courtroom and legal language. And when we hear the word justified, the first thing that we should remember is that we are all guilty before God. We have all sinned against the God who created us in his image and for his glory, who sustains us in all of our life by his great power, and who has shown us, written on our hearts, how we are to live before him. And yet we have all broken his commands. We have all failed to live as he created us to live, and as he has taught us to live, and we are guilty. In fact, Scripture teaches us that it's even worse than that in a sense. In fact, we are born guilty. We are conceived in guilt, the Scriptures tell us, because of our father Adam's first sin in the garden. That in him, all humanity is guilty before God. And we know what the sentence is for our guilt. God tells us what the punishment is for our guilt. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And God tells us in Exodus 34 that he will by no means clear the guilty. It's a weighty statement, isn't it? God is holy, holy, holy. He is perfectly just and righteous. He sees all things. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows that we are guilty. And he says that he will not clear the guilty. He tells us the wages of sin is death. And it's not simply that we will one day stop breathing. That's part of it. Because of sin in humanity, we do all face this physical death. One day we will stop breathing unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes before we get to that stage. But we can expect that at some point our physical body will expire, right? What that word means, stop breathing. We will all come to that state in our life because of sin. But that's not all that God means when he says the wages of sin is death. Some theologians will call that the first death. There's a first death, but then there is a second death that is even greater. It is what we would call a spiritual death. It is a spending of eternity away from the mercies of God. There's nowhere you can go from God's presence, right? David makes that clear in Psalm 139, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Hell is not removal from God. That's not possible. Hell is God removing his mercy from your life. Because every human being allowed to continue breathing after sin, it's God's mercy passing over that sin and awaiting the day when he will judge and cast us into this eternal torment of God's mercies being taken away, and we only receive his wrath. And some of you have heard me say this before, but it's important for us to understand that we're talking about the God who created everything that exists by the word of his power. And so when I say the wrath of God being poured out upon you, not just talking about an angry look. I'm not just talking about your dad yelling at you and even flying off the handle because he was angry with you. That's a certain form of wrath. I'm talking about the God of the universe, is one way of putting it, the one who could create all of this, saying, I am angry and pouring out my wrath upon you. I can't comprehend what that is. And Scripture doesn't describe it in detail. It talks about a lake of fire. It talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. But to understand that the death we deserve for our sins is not a ceasing of existence. It's a ceasing of God's mercies toward us and an eternal receiving of torment from this great God, and perfectly justly, because every one of us deserves that torment for any individual sin that we commit against this perfect God who has been perfectly merciful to us our whole lives. But it's worse than that, right? Because we compound it day in and day out. And this God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. And so, what's our hope? We're guilty. God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. That guilt deserves eternal torment. Where is our hope? Our hope is in God by His grace justifying us. God by His grace declaring us not guilty. Declaring us just, righteous in His sight. How can God do this? It's not simply by saying, I'll just look over it. God is too just to put away our sins. No, God calls us just. God calls us not guilty because He has sent forth His very own Son to take on flesh and to walk the earth and to be perfect and to not be guilty, to have no stain of sin upon Himself, to have had no sinful action, no sinful thought, to have never given in to any temptation in His life, to be the one human being who does not deserve God's wrath, of whom it can be said, not guilty before God. And yet for Him to go to the cross and to be made sin, God says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made Him sin, meaning God put our sins upon Him at the cross. Willingly, Christ offered Himself. He willingly took them, but He bore our sins, and God poured out His wrath, the full punishment for our sins, upon Him at the cross. You don't often say this because it feels very, very dirty on our tongues, but at the cross, Christ became guilty. At the cross, Christ became a sinner before God because He bore our guilt and He bore our sin, and God poured out the punishment upon Him. He took the punishment for our sin in full, so that God can now say of us who trust in Him, not guilty, righteous, just before God, so that we escape the eternal torment for our sins and we get to live forever in eternity, the hope of everlasting life, as we'll talk about in just a second. But do you understand how God can both say, I will by no means clear the guilty, and clear the guilty? It's because He didn't. It's because He gave someone else our guilt. And therefore, He can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is as we place our faith in Him and we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection that we can be called not guilty. And that is why I say that our baptism is a sign of our justification, because as we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in other places in his letters that we are baptized into Christ himself. And so our baptism is a sign for us of our union with Christ, which is what makes us not guilty. And so it reminds us that we have been justified in Christ, and there is therefore no condemnation for us. And we escape the judgment that we deserve because of what Christ has done for us. And there's real practical help for us in this. Because if you're anything like me, there are moments in your life when the guilt of your sin, it makes you think God can't love me. It makes you think I've gone too far this time and he must be done with me. It makes you think he surely doesn't want me. He surely can't use me because I am guilty. And in those moments, beloved, I exhort you and myself to remember our baptism. That God has said, you are mine, and because of the blood of my Son, I have not only washed you clean, but I have declared you are not guilty. In fact, you are righteous before me. You are worthy of my presence, and there is no condemnation for you. So to remember what God has promised in this sacrament, in this sign that he has given us, that we are just in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to continue with what Paul is saying here, he says, being justified by his grace. So because we are justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we are guilty and need restitution. It's been made. We are no longer guilty before God. But even more than that, we are now heirs of God. Heirs of the hope of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where I'm saying baptism reminds us that we are lost and wandering, and that God in his grace brings us home. Because central to the idea of being an heir is being a son, particularly in a biblical context. Central to the idea of being an heir is being a son. We are beloved children of God. He hasn't simply said, I wash you clean. He hasn't simply said, I call you just, not guilty. He has said, I call you my child. And I am your father. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, where he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is an astonishing statement. Paul says, you're an heir, and here he tells us, you're heirs because you're children of God, and you're heirs of God. Amazing that because of what Christ has done for us, we get God. And sometimes we miss that. But the deepest longing of the human heart is to know the God who made us for himself and to live in communion with him, to go all the way back to what Adam and Eve knew in the garden when they walked in the cool of the day with God. That's the deepest longing of every human heart, and sin breaks that communion. And here Paul says, because of what Christ has done for you, you're a child of God and you're an heir of God. You get God's presence. The inheritance is God himself. Right? That's the whole point of eternal life. We like to think a lot about streets of gold and pearly gates. We even like to focus on the fact that there's no more death, and there's no more sickness, and there's no more weeping, and there's no more illness, there's no more sin, there's no more broken relationships, there's no more being stabbed in the back. And those things are all wonderful promises of the everlasting life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will live forever in peace and in an existence of what we were created to live in. But that's actually not the core point of eternal life. The core point of eternal life is that we live forever in the presence of God without the veil of sin. That we know communion with God in a way that we can't experience it here. That we commune with Him forever. Right? We get to be heirs of God along with Christ. Right? Think about this. Co-heirs with Christ who has already ascended to the presence of God. Our older brother, who has gone to be with the Lord and is in that existence now. Paul says that because we are in Christ, because we have trusted in Christ, because we've been united to Him, because we have been made not guilty, in fact, made worthy of God's presence, our elder brother will come and bring us to that place with Him. That's eternal life. That's the promise of the gospel. And that's important to understand. I'm getting a little off track here, but it's important to understand, I think, beloved, because if all we focus on is those physical enjoyments of heaven, guess what that does to your life now? It makes you focus on the physical difficulties of life now, and it makes you think this is the worst thing ever. When in reality, if the best thing about heaven is having the presence of God, then we can take hope in the fact that we have Him now. We have communion with Him. Now He is with us and He makes everything okay. No matter how difficult the circumstance might be, right? Right? The answer to your problems is not the removal of your circumstances. Hope is not the removal of your circumstances. It is knowing the God who made you for Himself and that He is with you. I'm not saying we shouldn't rejoice in what's coming. We should. But I am saying we must be careful that we understand that the greatest need and the greatest satisfaction and the greatest peace and hope of our hearts is God Himself. And He has said, I am yours and you are mine. And beloved, that is what baptism screams at us. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I am yours, and you are mine, now and forever. That is the hope that we have. It's funny, they took it down now. But back there on that wall where it now says Anna's Kitchen, there used to be this banner that said, what gives you hope? And every week I thought, I ought to look at that, and I kept forgetting until after the sermon. But what gives you hope? And the answers on the wall back there were things like music, art, friendship, so many things that you would expect elementary students in the school to write on an orange piece of butcher paper on the wall. But I kept thinking to myself, none of those things truly give hope. None of those things truly give hope. There is only one thing that truly gives hope to your life, and that is the God who has created all of this. The God who sustains all of this in His great power, the God who has made you for Himself, would look upon you in love and say, I give my Son that you might be forgiven of your sins, that you might be called righteous before me, and that you might be called my beloved child, and has welcomed you into His presence both now and forevermore. That is the thing that gives hope. And that's why I say that baptism is a sign of the hope that we have to when we are discouraged, when we are depressed, when we are anxious, when we are weighed down by the difficulties of life, when we don't know how we're going to pay the bills, when we don't know what's going to happen with a broken relationship, we don't know what's going to happen with our marriage or with our children, when we are facing these difficult circumstances in our lives, what will give us hope? What will get us through? I exhort you, brothers and sisters in Christ particularly, to remember your baptism in those moments. To say, God has said, I am His and He is mine. To remember in those moments that God has said, I am clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To remember in those moments that God has said, I am forgiven in Jesus Christ. To remember in those moments that God has said, everlasting life is mine. Communion with Him is mine, for that is the thing that gives hope to the troubled soul above all else. Remember your baptism. Another thing that I printed on your bulletin on the inside cover is a question and answer from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Different catechism. This is one that's constitutional for our church. Statement of what we believe. And this question is long, has a long answer. And I don't necessarily want to read all of it, but it's a wonderful question for us. It says, how is our baptism to be improved by us? This, again, was written also in the 1600s, and so that word improve, they're not saying that we can do better on God's sign, but they're basically saying, how do we grow in our baptism? How do we make use of our baptism? How does it help us in our life? And it says, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially, listen to this, especially in the time of temptation. And when we are present at the administration of it to others. So again, this is why it applies today. We're going to see baptism. He says, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. And it goes on from there to talk about things that we do, but I just wanted to point that out to you to say, like, in times of temptation, in times of trial, in times of difficulties, in times of hardship, take serious and thankful consideration of your baptism. Remember what Christ has told you in this sign, what He has not just told you, but what He has sealed to you, what He has said. These promises are for you. They are true. I say they are true, and they are true, that it might give you hope. To lean upon Him, to trust in Him in the midst of whatever difficulty might come. And so baptism is a sign of hope for us. I do want to get to verse 8 today and remember that baptism is a commitment to live lives of gratitude and obedience. Look at verse 8 here in Titus 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. Right, what is the result of us having all these benefits in our lives? Of having our sins washed away, of being made new creatures by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, of being called just by God, of having the hope of eternal life. What is the result in our lives? The result is to be a life of gratitude for what God has done for us. Right, considering all these benefits we have in Christ and being thankful and rejoicing in them, and that gratitude would lead us to lives of obedience, to devoting ourselves to good works, to what God has commanded us to do because of all that He has given to us. And baptism is a sign of this as well. It is a sign of our commitment. We have been set apart. It's a sign upon us that says, I am no longer my own, but I belong to God and I will live my life as though that is true. Look back just a little bit in Titus, at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It's printed on the inside cover of your bulletin as well, but it's just right there in Titus. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Why did he give himself? Why did Jesus give himself as a sacrifice for sins? Well, it says right there very plainly, to redeem us, to purchase us out of our lawless lives, to purchase us out of the slavery that we are in to sin, in order that we might be free under his lordship in our lives to live righteous lives and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died so that our lives would be transformed, so that we would be a people who obey his commands, who devote ourselves to the good works that he has commanded us to live in. And again, our baptism is a sign of that. And just in case you think I'm going too far in saying that specifically from Titus chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Right, Paul there saying, and some of you Baptists in the room are like, that's bold for a Presbyterian to go to the proof text for why we dunk our people. I clearly don't believe that's the point here. What he's saying here is, as we are baptized into Christ by the Spirit, the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit that the water baptism points to, as we are baptized into Christ, we are united with his death such that we are dead to sin. He no longer has power over us. And we are united to him in his resurrection so that we might walk in newness of life, so our lives might be changed. Right, this sign of water being poured over the head of Emma in just a few minutes, and anyone that has it on them, is pointing to this greater reality of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, which unites us to Christ's death, which makes us dead to sin, and to his resurrection, what makes us alive to God in newness of life, a life that is committed to his ways. And so, beloved, as we think about this, and even as we come to see the sign of baptism given this morning, the question I want to leave, I guess I'll leave the room with two questions. One is to those in the room who have been baptized. If you have received this sacrament, if you have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the question I leave you with today is, how often do you think about that fact? How often do you remember that you are a baptized Christian? That you have the sign that says, that is in fact God saying to you, "You are mine. And I am yours." Saying to you, "I wash you clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Saying to you, "I give you new life by the power of my Holy Spirit." Saying to you, "You are not guilty in my sight." Saying to you, "You are my beloved child. Welcome in my presence now and forever." How often do you think about your baptism? How often do you remember this wonderful sign that God has given you? Covenant children, those of you who have been baptized here in this church and haven't yet made profession of faith, how often do you think about the fact that this sign has been poured over your head? And it calls you to believe these things and to trust them. Covenant parents, Here's where the three fingers come back, right? Covenant parents, how often do you remind your children that they are baptized and therefore they belong to God and these promises are for them and call them to embrace them by faith? The Spirit, of course, must do that work in our children. We as parents remind them, call them to that faith. For those in the room, perhaps, who have not ever been baptized, I don't know you all here today, for whom these things may be unfamiliar, I would exhort you, I would call you to the promises of what this sign proclaims today that I've been laying out from Scripture. There is a way to be clean. And I believe that you know that you are dirty in your sin. There is a way to be clean. There is a way to be forgiven of the guilt for the ways that you have rebelled against the God who made you. There is a way to be brought home. Perhaps this, the one that's most clear in your mind, that your life feels like a wandering around and never having a home. There is a way to be brought home forever, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who in His love for you came, who is very God, who came and became man and offered Himself upon a cross, bearing your sins so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be washed clean, so that you might be called a child of God and have a home now and forevermore. I exhort you, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Talk to me about it. Talk to anybody in this room. If they can't talk to you about it, I bet they can find somebody that will help you talk about it. Because we want this. We desperately want this for you. This is the greatest thing that there is for any human being. And it gives true and lasting hope and peace and joy to your life. And so if you don't have it, we desperately want you to have it. And so please talk to us about that. Remember your baptism. Come to baptism today. Let me pray and ask the Lord to help us to do these things.